Good morning. I'm continuing with a series on discipleship, which actually began last year. There'll be one more after Chinese New Year, but today the focus is on Christian discipleship. What is the ultimate goal? Now, notice I highlighted the word ultimate. There are many goals, but there's only one ultimate goal. So let me spell out a bit more. We go into prayer. A few samples of discipleship goals. One is to become a disciple maker, which Jesus talks about in Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So this is one goal. The second goal is to grow in Christ likeness each day. And this is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. It says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So this is another goal. The third one is to be involved in kingdom work. And here in Matthew 24:14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." You see, the preaching of the gospel has to be carried out now, because once we go to heaven, there's nothing to preach, about the gospel. So the gospel is one of the main discipleship goal. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our spiritual eyes to see what is the ultimate goal. If we do not see the ultimate goal, then we can go in all sorts of different directions. And so we pray that it is your Spirit who will lead us into all truth. And it is your Word that will enlighten our understanding. For we seek for your help, and especially myself. And may your servant, and may Jesus increase and your servant decrease. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I've already pointed out three goals, but now all these goals are legitimate, but they are not ultimate in nature. If we don't see what is the ultimate goal, we will go in different directions. There is no focus point. What then is the ultimate goal? And I'll take you through a journey through the Old Testament before we come to the New Testament. Everything that begins must begin in the Old Testament. At the Bible adult Bible class this morning, I was pointing out to them where does Ruth, Rahab fit into the picture, and why were their names mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. Now, without understanding the Old Testament, you won't understand why the genealogy is placed in Matthew chapter 1. And why did Matthew single out these two ladies for mention? Namely, Rahab and Ruth. Because we are studying the book of Ruth. Now, how does the shorter Westminster Catechism help us? And it states the ultimate goal in what I call a very succinct, in a succinct manner. What is the chief end of man? Namely, why did God place you and me on this earth? And so the this statement is very compact. It says to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is the ultimate goal, to glorify God. Yeah? And John Piper has this famous tagline. He says, we are most satisfied when God is most glorified. You see, when there's spiritual dissatisfaction or any form of dissatisfaction in us, it is because of our failure to glorify God. That is the root cause. And I agree with John Piper here. What's the spiritual implication? Our spiritual satisfaction is directly proportional to how much we glorify God in our lives. This is a fundamental biblical truth. Now, as any truth in Scripture, if we only pay lip service, it does not lead to anything. But the moment we rely on the grace of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, and say, God, I want to glorify you in my life, you will see God pouring His blessings. You will receive a lot of satisfaction. And you begin to enjoy God. Like this Westminster Catechism statement. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. God will lift you to another spiritual dimension. But what exactly is the glory of God? So we have to travel back to the New Old Testament before we can understand the glory of God in the New Testament. So what is the glory of God in Scripture? And why is glorifying God the ultimate goal of Christian discipleship? Now, the connotation of glory in the Old Testament, there are a few words, but one of the main words for glory is kabod in Hebrew, and it connotes the external expression of God's splendor and magnificence. That means it is the outward manifestation of who God actually is, such as His appearance like a consuming fire on the mountain, or like the pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire, sorry, at night, and a pillar of cloud that guides the Jews during their wilderness journey. Now, that is the glory of God, okay? As in this case, for kabod, it is like a consuming fire on the mountain. And you see this coming out in Exodus chapter 24, verses 15 to 17. When Moses went up to the mountain, clouds covered it. And the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain. And on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. This is how God manifests His glory to the Old Testament people of God. Now, when you move to the New Testament, the Greek word doxa is used, and it is also translated as glory. And sometimes, this word is also rendered as praise. And so, glory in the New Testament, or doxa, has to do with offering God the highest praise due to Him. Now, how do we see this further? You see, remember we just had the offering time just now. And then at the end of every offering, we say we sing the doxology. The doxology is taken from the Greek word doxa. Okay? And have you noticed the first word of the doxology? There are four statements. Have you noticed the first word? The first word that appear in every of these statements. Have you observed? What does it begin with? Praise, praise, praise. That is exactly what doxa is. You begin with praise and you offer God the highest praise to Him. So this Greek word can be translated as doxa, can be translated as glory or translated as praise. And you see this coming out in humbly worship as well. For those who have preceded us and have gone to heaven, this is what they are doing in heaven. It says here in Revelation chapter 5, verse 13, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, and all that is in them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory," doxa again, "and might forever and ever." So it is to give God all the glory or all the highest praise due to Him. But the more important question is, why do we need to glorify God in our lives? And it applies to everyone, not just to pastors. "To glorify God, therefore, as our study of the New Testament shows, is to accord Him the highest praise or honor." That is the meaning of, or that is what it means to glorify God, okay? To accord Him the highest praise or honor. But the question is, why should we do this? By virtue of God being our creator. Okay? So we owe our personal existence on this earth to the creator God. That is the first important reason why we need to glorify or to honor or to praise God in our lives. Okay? In Romans 1:21, okay? "For although they knew God, the Creator God, they neither glorified Him as God." They were not prepared to give Him the highest honor in their lives. And that was what we were before we became Christians. We were really engaged in self-worship. And that's what sin is all about. Okay? So, "For although they knew God, the Creator God, they can see the evidence of the Creator God from creation itself," as what Paul was trying to establish in Romans chapter 1, says, "they neither glorified Him as God," again the Greek word doxa, okay, "nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." So, what does God require of people who have turned to Him, who have become Christians? You look at what I say here. "Thus, we are expected to glorify or honor the Creator God and also thank God for His providence." And this is why at every meal, we give thanks. Because we acknowledge that all blessings flow from the providence of God. What's the second reason why we need to glorify God in our lives? By virtue of God being our Savior. Okay? We have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, put it this way. Knowing that you were ransomed from futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, this word ransom is used several times in the New Testament. You remember Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and," Mark 10:45, "and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, if you don't understand the historical, cultural context, you won't understand why this word ransom is used. And Peter employs the same word like Jesus in Mark 10:45. Now, what exactly is a ransom? Now, in the days of Christ, or even preceding the days of Christ, a prisoner of war can be set free by payment of a ransom. So formerly, we were also spiritual prisoners of Satan. But because Jesus paid this ransom on the cross, he has set us free. So there was no way that a prisoner of war could be set free except by the payment of a ransom. The other one is that of a slave. A slave also can be set free from his earthly master by the payment of a ransom. Of course, the peril today is like kidnappers, lah. Correct? If, say, a rich man's son or daughter has been kidnapped, they always demand what? A ransom. So, a slave can also be set free by payment of a ransom. And so, remember, in Romans, Paul talks about us as being slaves of sin. So Jesus paid the ransom to set us free from the slavery of sin. And sin has no more dominion over us because we have been set free by the payment of the ransom. This is how it is used in the New Testament context. So this is what Peter is talking about. And because, you see, but a lot of people don't understand. They think that, okay, Jesus has set me free from spiritual slavery. Jesus has set me free from being a prisoner of Satan. So now I'm free to do what I like. Now, brothers and sisters, let me tell you that is not true. You and I now have a new Lord or Master. Yes. You and I have been set free from the slavery of sin. You and I have been set free from being prisoners of the evil one. But we have been set free to follow, worship, and obey a new master, Jesus Christ himself. Because he paid that ransom on the cross. Now, once we understand this, then it is actually the beginning of our spiritual journey of discipleship. Just reveling in the fact that Christ has set me free from sin and from being a prisoner of Satan, you and I are not yet disciples of Jesus Christ. And this is why Scripture talks about, therefore, we no longer belong to ourselves, because Jesus paid the ransom to set us free, but now we belong to him. Now, if you are not convinced, let me show you another verse from the New Testament. It comes out very clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. And he died for all the fallen people in this world, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. Remember how I define sin? Sin is self-worship and self-centeredness and self-seeking. That is what sin is all about. Okay? And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for who? But for him, Jesus, who died for them and was raised again. So what's the spiritual implication? After being redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus, we no longer belong to ourselves, but only to Jesus. This is the beginning of our discipleship journey. So, what's the application? Who are you and I living for on this earth? If you and I are only living for self-glory, self-importance, we are not a disciple of Jesus Christ. I repeat, if you and I are only living for self-glory, self-importance, we are not a disciple of Jesus Christ. So, let me come to a more practical question. How do we begin to glorify God in our earthly life? So far, I only presented the theory part. Now, let's come to the practical. Okay? How do we glorify God in our earthly life? And Scripture got a lot of examples. Okay? And so, let me begin by the first part. Okay, a few approaches. Firstly, by imitating the supreme example of the Holy Trinity. Now, if we miss this, we miss the whole thing about glorifying God. Because the Holy Trinity set for us the example of how God can be glorified in our lives. Look at God the Father. It says here in John 17, 5, and again, the word doxa, glorify. In John 17, 5, Jesus prayed to the Father. He says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Now, notice the language that Jesus employed here. This is what Bible scholars call the pre-existence of Christ. Namely, that before Jesus came to this earth to be born of the Virgin Mary, okay, he was already living in heavenly glory together with the Father. And this is how this is why at the end Jesus said, "With the glory that I had with you before the creation of the universe." So Jesus enjoyed all the glory, the splendor, and the magnificence of heaven, okay? And so now he is merely asking the Father, God the Father in John 17, "You glorify me with the glory which I shared with you," okay, before the world began. So God the Father was pleased to glorify the Son. Now you see something very striking coming out next. Look at God the Son. Look at how Jesus behaved on this earth. Remember, he shared the glory with the Father in heaven before he came down as a man on this earth. Okay? But look at what he's trying to do here on this earth. Okay? In John 17, 4, Jesus said, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do." How did Jesus glorify the Father? He only got one mission on this earth. He willingly obeyed the Father's will for him to die on the cross for your sins and my sins. And that's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus knew that he was going through all the physical pain. He knew in advance what the Roman cross, as Brother Huisu talked about. He knew that it was going to be a very painful, excruciating death. It is the worst way to die. Very painful. and very terrible. Okay, he knew. But there were other considerations that Jesus had to struggle with. Not only suffering on the physical level, excruciating pain, but he also knew that if he were to go to the cross, the sins of the whole world would be laid on his sinless body. And what is worse, there will be a momentary or temporary separation of Jesus the Son, God the Son, from God the Father. And that is why, you see, when Jesus was on this earth, if you notice his prayer, especially in John, he always saying, "My Father, my Father." But only when the sins of the whole world were laid on his body, as he was dying on the cross, Jesus could only address God as, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because that relationship was temporarily broken. And this is what Jesus feared the most. Because from eternity, they have been living in this close unity and loving and unbroken relationship with each other. But on the cross, Jesus knew that his relationship with God would be broken at a point in time, but only temporarily. And this is why in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed and prayed and said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But he ended his prayer by saying, "Not my will, but your will be done." Now, from that prayer of Jesus, we know that each person had their own will. Not my will, that means Jesus' own will, but the Father's will be done. Okay? Now, this has an important ramification for us as well. Because Jesus himself struggled to obey the Father all the way, okay, in that sense. In the end, he still chose to obey. He knew that if he didn't obey all the way, then your and my redemption or being ransomed from sin, being ransomed from the devil's power will never be accomplished. So he knew that he had to pay that ransom or that price on the cross. So he fully obeyed the Father's will for him. So the question here is, whose will are we doing on this earth? And this is a very serious eternal question. And this marks those who belong to the people of God and those who belong to Satan. Whose will are you and I doing on this earth? And so one theologian says that in the church, there is the invisible church and the visible church. Not everyone in the visible church belong to the people of God. Because the determining factor is whose will are we pursuing on this earth. You see, Jesus set the example. He pursued God's will all the way, even death on the cross. Okay? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that because you obey God, you choose to obey God all the way, therefore God has to admit you into his kingdom, and therefore you belong. That's not what I'm saying. Okay? I'll explain this a bit more. Look at Matthew 7:21-23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." In other words, Jesus is saying that if you have repented of your sins and you put your faith in the finished work of Christ and that you live by the grace of God each day, one determining evidence of your genuine conversion to Christ is this innate desire planted by God, okay, to do the will of our Heavenly Father in the same way that Jesus did it himself. So let me ask a searching question. Are you and I really pursuing the will of the Father in heaven? Or are we still pursuing our own will? If you and I are still pursuing our own will, we have to do some serious spiritual self-checkup. We may belong to the visible church, but we may not belong to the invisible church. Why? Look at what Jesus said in verse 22. On that day, many in the visible church, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? So these people who are actually pursuing their own selfish will think that they belong to God's people or the kingdom of God because they were so active in service and ministry. And so they use their service or ministry for God as a basis for God to accept them into their kingdom. Let me say, these folks are self-deceiving. Okay, they're self-deceiving. And they are really, I don't know how to put it, not only they are self-deceiving. You see, when our eternal salvation is at stake, this is not a place to play games. Never use your active service or ministry as a basis of admission or getting a ticket to heaven. That doesn't qualify. And look at how Jesus pronounced. You see, it's better to make sure while you and I are still on this earth, when you meet Jesus face to face on the judgment day, it is simply too late. This is why I say we got to examine ourselves. Whose will are we pursuing? My will or God's will? By the time you meet Jesus, if you're still pursuing your own will, it is too late. And this is why Jesus makes this terrible pronouncement. He says, and then I will declare to them, not a few, many. He says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Because Jesus does not know these people is because they were not really doing the will of the Father. They're actually pursuing their own will. But they use ministry, active service as a means to gain entry. And they never have a real personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You may think I'm speaking harshly, but you see, brothers and sisters, if eternal salvation is at stake, I am dead serious. I am dead serious because I want everyone to be in heaven. And this is why I say to myself once in a while, if I go full time, and if only one person comes to Christ, I will still do it. And then only Jesus said, I never knew you. He says, depart from you, depart from me. He chased them away, you workers of lawlessness. Why? They have never submitted themselves to God to pursue God's will. Now, let me say it is not easy. I have struggled to go full time. I am still struggling. So don't get the impression that, it's easy for me to challenge you. It applies to me equally. If not by the grace of God, I don't think I will last. When I went full-time, all kinds of things came. First of all, I woke up at night in the church upstairs I was staying in cold sweat, I can sense this eerie presence of evil hovering around me for, a week. Satan really came and attacked me real strong. And then after that, the church leaders didn't understand me because I was working with another lady and all that. I don't want to go into all the sordid details. Huh? So they say, hey, if you don't stop working with this lady, we're going to excommunicate you. Or they're going to basically chase me out of the church. So I was, you know, I was thinking, wow, so many problems. Huh? First satanic attack, then this misunderstanding and all kinds of things going on. So I told God, as on my knee, I said, God, I don't think it's worthwhile to go full time lah. So it has been a struggle from the beginning, and it's still a struggle to obey God fully. So I understand where you're coming from, because I'm also going through the same process. But by the grace of God, we can. Not by our own human power. Okay? You see, when Jesus began his ministry, have you observed what he did first? Do you know what he did first? He went to the wilderness after being baptized by John the Baptist. He went into the wilderness like Moses for 40 days and 40 nights. He fasted and he prayed. And he only came out of the wilderness when the Holy Spirit's power came upon him. Even Jesus, God the Son, because he became a man, God who became a man, he had to depend on the power of the Holy Spirit so that the Spirit empower him to do ministry and to obey God all the way. Remember what I said earlier? God the Father glorifies the Son. God the Son glorifies the Father by finishing the work of redemption on the cross. He went all the way. Okay? Look at God the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will glorify me because it is from me that he received what he will make known to you. So you see, there's a pattern in the Holy Trinity, you know. The Father glorifies the Son. The Son glorifies the Father. The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus. So there is what we call mutual glorification among the members of the Holy Trinity. Mutual glorification. And so what does this lead to? You see, when there's mutual glorification in the Holy Trinity, there will be perfect harmony in the Holy Trinity. Because they seek to outdo each other in showing honor. You see, the moment you seek to outdo each other in showing honor, as in the Holy Trinity, there is no competition or conflict whatsoever. And that's why there is perfect harmony in the Holy Trinity. Because they seek to glorify one another and not glorify their own self-interest. So, application. Are we imitating the supreme example of the Holy Trinity by honoring others first? Well, it cuts across. Like, you see, when you have children, they reach what you call the terrible twos, you know. This is where the children begin to assert their will. And their first word that come out from the mouth, no! Those who are parents will know, because I've gone through. Every child will say this, no. Don't touch the stove, no. Don't go and touch the plug, no. Everything, no. Because it is a clash of two wills. The parents' will and the child's will. Then when they reach teenage phase, lagi teruk. I will go my way. I will do my own thing. It's a clash of the two wills again. The rebellious phase at the age of two and the rebellious phase when they become teenagers. And so that's why the difficult parenting part is always when they were at 2 years old and when they become teenagers. Very difficult. Huh? Those who've gone through understand. Okay, then you see this between husband and wife. It's the same thing again. Whose will prevail in the end? Whose will? So I was just joking. I was just having a prayer breakfast after the prayer meeting. So I say, you know what's the secret to harmony between husband and wife in the home? Okay? I was just joking. Please take this as a joke. I say, you want to preserve harmony between you and your wife, very simple procedure. The husband must always have the last word. And the last word should be, yes, dear. It's a joke, please. It's a joke, okay, that one. So you see, this clash of the will happens between children and parents, even between husband and wife. And it can happen in the church as well. And that's all the conflicts going on. You don't get along with another church member. It's because, okay, do I want my way or do I seek to honor the other person first? This is a problem. And that's why there's so much division even in the Corinthian church, because the charismatics were only wanting to emphasize spiritual gifts, and then the other group want to emphasize love, okay? And that's why Paul got to come in and say, look. He said, don't overemphasize charismatic gifts. He said, love is the most important, okay? Because you see, when you got all these charismatic gifts, you want to push to show that you have all these gifts and you want to impose on others. And that's why it led to division, conflict, right in the Corinthian church. Okay, let me move on, because I don't spend too much time on this. Okay, now, then the second way that we glorify God is by following the biblical injunction of glorifying God in different ways. And this is a highly selective list, by the way. First, by our fruit bearing. Okay, look at John 15:8. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So fruit bearing, now remember fruit, it is not because you can develop. Fruit is something you cannot develop. It is developed by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Fruit bearing here can mean the fruit of the Spirit, as in Galatians 5:22-23. Fruit bearing can be the fruit of good works. Fruit bearing can be the fruit of evangelism. But in the context of John 15, it's actually the fruit of evangelism. That means you allow God to use your life to lead a lot of people to Christ. Okay? So it is in this context. It says, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be mine. I won't dwell on this because my focus is something else. Now, B, by our good works. It is not that the good works are going to save us. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. I repeat, that's so important. A lot of people get, they don't understand this part, especially in the Roman Catholic Church. They believe that half you put your trust in Jesus plus doing good works, you qualify for heaven. Okay? The formula is, faith in Christ plus good works equal to gaining entry into heaven. Okay? That is not true. Okay? So good works good works are the visible expression of our invisible faith. I repeat this. Good works are the visible expression of our invisible faith. You see, if you have a genuine faith, it will eventually come out in good works. Not that good works save us. We are not saved by good works. We are saved for doing good works. A lot of difference. So Jesus said here, in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds. Okay, see. People need to see. See your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So let me cite one modern example, Mother Teresa of Kolkata, India. And I like her because when I went to Nagaland to do mission work about more than 2 years ago, we stopped over in Calcutta, then we went to the place where she developed this kind of a quite a big compound with some buildings, a lot of nuns inside there. Then they would take people from the streets, those who are dying, rejected, abandoned by their parents, or those who are poor and destitute, no money, no food to eat. She'll bring all them in. She'll go and rescue all these people on the streets, okay? She'll bring them in, nurse them, take care of them, feed them, do all kinds of things for them, okay? And so, and then outside the her building, it's quite a big building, they have this all these quotes of Mother Teresa, and this is one of them. It says, not all of us can do great things, but we can do small things with great love. This is how we glorify God, brothers and sisters. Not doing great things for the church or doing big things for God, but it is actually doing small things, but with a lot of great love. Is that true of you and me? Actually, Mother Teresa is nobody, you know. She's an Albanian who came as a nun to India, lived all her life in India, became a citizen of India. But when she passed away, the Indian government gave her a state funeral in recognition of her good deeds. The third way that we glorify God is the example of the Apostle Paul. He says in Galatians 1:24, and they glorified God because of me. Because Paul could now say that once he was a persecutor of the church, but now he is a preacher for Christ. They can see the dramatic difference between his old life as a Jew and his new life in Christ. And that's why he could assert this statement, and they glorify God because of me. Now, let me give you some example, one modern example. And because I'm not very much into hero worship, so I shall not name this elder, okay? But I want to tell you the impact of this church elder. You see, how do we know that we have become mature or Christ-like? It is not for us to claim, it is for others to testify. So, one day I had a conversation with his dental technician, who was previously a staunch Hindu. So I asked, okay, what made you to come to Christ? Okay. He said, I was working under this Christian dentist, you know. And then his lifestyle was really way, way out of the ordinary. I shall give you an example. Okay? You see, when you teach, you never say things in abstract. It doesn't help anybody. Always give example. I always tell them, give example. So I said, give me a few examples. So she said, first of all, he treated, because he was working in, he was a state dental surgeon in Kuala Terengganu, he treated both the rich and the poor the same way. He was very courteous. He greeted them. He treated them with a lot of respect and honor. He doesn't care whether they are rich or poor. Okay? Those who come to this government dental hospital. That was one. He said impacted him. He has no discrimination on the grounds of race or even on their status in life. And then secondly, he said, very remarkable. He said, you know, when the poor, his poor patients come from the rural villages and kampong, and he knew that this dentist knew that they had no money, because, you know, when you come from a rural area, a farmer or whatever, it's a long bus ride, you need a lot of money, and then they are poor. So for them to come out to the Kuala Terengganu involves a lot of cost. And then this dental technician told me, you know what he did? First, he paid for their bus fare. Secondly, he provided food to every of these poor patients. He said, I've never seen any dentist doing this anywhere, you know. He said he never see. Now, let me share with you the third remarkable incident. So after this state dental surgeon moved out of Kuala Terengganu to open up his own private practice in KL. So this Hindu dental surgeon decided to follow him out, left government service, okay, and follow him out to KL when this dental surgeon opened his private practice. And then he testified this to me. I was really amazed, you know. Because when he was in Kuala Terengganu, even the Sultan, not the present Sultan, the previous Sultan, came to have his teeth treated by this Christian dentist. Okay? And because he performed such good service, this is what it means to glorify God, to perform the best service that you can to anyone, irrespective of rank, you know, whether they are rich or poor, or whether they are high up there. And because the Sultan of Terengganu could see that he provided the best service, gave him a datukship. And honestly, I didn't know that he got a datukship. Until one day I read in the newspaper, he was given a datukship. Nobody in the church knew that he was given a datukship. Even in the church. And he never used that title. Okay? And so when this dental technician followed this Christian dentist to KL who opened up his own private practice, one day, he received a call from the private secretary of the Sultan. Because the Sultan would fly from Kuala Terengganu and still come to visit his clinic in KL. So he received a call. The private secretary of the Sultan called up and said, look, the Sultan is coming to have his teeth treated by this Christian dentist. So, of course, this dental technician goes back to the to this Christian dentist and say, hey, the Sultan just called, the Sultan who gave you datukship, he's coming in, flying in to have his teeth fixed by you, And you know what this Christian dentist told the dental technician? He said, I'm sorry, I cannot entertain the Sultan because the appointment list has been fixed. You see the awkward situation now? The dental technician told me, how to communicate this message to the private secretary of the Sultan? Hey, it's a Sultan, it's not some, CEO of the company coming, it's a Sultan Terengganu flying in to have his teeth fixed on that day, So the Christian dentist told this dental technician, please tell his private secretary, I'm sorry, I cannot entertain you today because my appointment list is already full. Boy, I tell you, this dental technician called back the private secretary and said, look, my boss just said the Sultan cannot come today. So I go and ask the dental technician. So how did the private secretary respond back to this? respond back to this thing. The private secretary said, tak boleh lah. It's a Sultan flying in. But is it my boss say like that? So then the dental technician said, maybe the private secretary must have lied to the Sultan saying that the dentist is not well, he was not operating today, I don't know what. So he, in the end, you see, brothers and sisters, the power of a Christian lifestyle. Let this staunch Hindu become a Christian. This is how you and I glorify God. Not by talking, but by our Christ-like behavior. Is that true of you and me? Okay, so let me come nearly to the conclusion. I don't want to drag this further. How about ordinary people like us? Let's say that you're students. Okay? You should glorify God by studying as hard as you can and doing your best. But if you spend your time playing computer games, Facebooking, you're not glorifying God. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't play computer. That's not what I'm saying. I am just saying your time should be spent more on studying and doing well. I'm not saying you cannot play computer. You can play, but after you study hard. But some people spend most of their time Facebooking. Updating where they go and eat lah. Updating where is the last place they visit lah. You know, who they hang out with lah, and then post photos lah. I got Facebook, but without the face. No, I'm serious. You go to the website. Yeah, I got Facebook, but no face. So my Facebook is not a Facebook. It's a book without a face. Now, no, actually, the reason why I'm Facebook is very simple. I discover that Facebook is a very powerful tool, not to self-advertisement, but to find long-lost friends. That is the reason why I'm on Facebook. So if you're a student, you spend your time playing computer game and Facebooking, you are not glorifying God. You're not glorifying God. Okay? How about working professionals? Like this church elder and a dentist. He gave the best service as he can. Whether to the rich or poor, whether to the sultan or the lowest person coming from the villages. Same service. This is how you glorify God. Be the best professional that you can be in giving your service out to others. Whether you're a teacher, whether you're a nurse, whether you're a doctor, doesn't make any difference. Just give your best service as you can. This is how we glorify God. Okay? Thirdly, homemakers. Homemakers got problem lah. Because, why? Why homemakers got problem? Because you're not working outside. Got a lot of problem. How glorify God? Outside can lah. You know, give the best service as a doctor, lawyer, engineer, whatever lah. You know, but homemakers, how? Be the best parent that you can be to your children. Yes. That's how you glorify God. Okay? Let me come to the conclusion. Because near to lunchtime. Look at how Paul ends 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Do you see what Paul is saying here? Do everything. In Greek, it can be translated as do everything for the glory of God. How? The question is always how. What's the spiritual implication? In closing, we are to glorify God from the mundane to big things in life. You see, you're a homemaker. Whether you change nappies, you have to do a lot of things, cooking, okay? And you have to take care of the family. If you and I have this attitude that we are doing this to glorify God, these things do no longer become a chore or a duty. It becomes a delight. Now, let me share from personal experience so that you understand I struggle with this. You see, when one of my sons were born, we live in Taman Melawati. I think it's about 40-60. 60% Chinese, 40% Malays. And the problem is that we cannot afford to hire a confinement lady. And guess who became the confinement lady? Never mind, but on. So the problem was not looking after my wife, you know, and all that, help her to wash nappies, but the hanging of the nappies outside. Why? Because all this house, I come out and see this man hanging nappies on the clothesline. Boy, that is difficult. Malu lah. Guess how I solved the problem? What do you think how I solved the problem? Actually, malu. I feel very malu. Because my mother keep on telling me, as a Chinese son, you don't mop the floor, you don't wash dishes, you don't wash clothes, and you don't go and hang clothes either. My mother kept telling me all this. So I was, like that, how? As a Christian husband, how? And then if I go and hang nappies, you see, hang clothes, not too bad. Hang nappies, worse. What would this Malay housewife, Chinese housewife, look at me? Hang nappies outside on the clothesline. So what do you think I do? I have to do it right. Because I want to glorify God. So how? I waited until 10 o'clock. Where all the housewives all go inside because they all hang about 8 o'clock or 9 o'clock. Mine is always hanging at 10 o'clock. Brothers and sisters, I can tell you it's easier for me to preach up here. Be in the limelight, in the most visible place. But it is harder when you got to go and do all these things, wash plates, mop the floor. That is how you glorify God. wash the toilet. Serious. If you and I do it, the attitude, whatever we do it all for the glory of God. Huh? Oh, I tell you, it becomes a delight. Not a chore. Let us close. Father, we just thank you for your word. Your word is the truth, and the truth will set us free. So help us, Lord, to glorify you in everything we do, from the mundane to the big things in life. And help us to outdo each other in showing honor by following the example of the Holy Trinity, where there's perfect harmony, no competition, no conflict. So, Father, we pray that you help us to have no conflict between us and our children, no conflict between husband and wife, no conflict among church members. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.